In the last hymn there, I hope you didn't miss the significance of the last line, as he died to make men holy, let us live to make men free. It's not really talking about let's go into battle and win a war and keep our country free, as glad as I am to live in this country. The real freedom for people is freedom from sin. And only Christ's death, as he died to make men holy, let us live to make men free. We live to help people escape the clutches of sin, the power of sin, the presence of sin in their life. That's what being a Christian is all about. So don't miss the significance of those words. We sometimes get very familiar with a song like that, and it's a great song to sing, but there's really a lot of scriptural truth there, and let's not miss that. Well, today we are going to finish our discussion of deacons. And deacons are an important part of the church, an important part of the church leadership. And I'll review a little bit for those who missed part one last week, and also because we all are forgetful and we need to be reminded anyway. This is an important topic for our church because in the next few months we are going to go through the process of appointing some deacons. And the church body has a role in that, in the examination process, as we talked about last week. And you need to know what the criteria are, and that's really what we're going through here, are the qualifications for deacons. And our passage is 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13. We got about halfway through that. And Mr. Zarin read the first part of the chapter talking about the elders, and you'll make the connection that there are very, very similar qualifications here. Really, the only difference be the teaching for the elders, but the deacons are held to a very high standard there. And just by way of review, remember that 1 Timothy was written to the church at Ephesus here, and there was heretical teaching that was just rampant in the church, and really, the church was at a crisis stage, and it was, as one commentator says, in the death grip of false teachers. So things were bad at Ephesus. And so what does Paul do? He doesn't come in and say, okay, we need to throw these people out and I want to fix all these things. He goes right to the heart of the matter and lays out qualifications for the leadership. And that should help us to realize that the real problem at Ephesus, the reason that the false teachers were having their way, was the leadership. The leadership had failed. They were unqualified, incompetent people who were in leadership. And one of the realities is, we'll talk about it a little more, is a church will never rise above the spiritual state of its leaders. So if, unfortunately, it's way too common nowadays, unqualified leaders trying to lead a church results in an impotent church. A church that is just not going anywhere, a church that has no backbone, a church that stands for nothing. And too often that's the case nowadays. In our passage, deacons are required to meet specific qualifications. And we started on those. We'll review those briefly. We will complete that list of qualifications. These qualifications are all character qualifications. They tell us what the man is really like on the inside. Before we get to that, I reviewed a little bit about elders, and Mr. Zarin read what elders were like. It's important here because the two groups are closely linked in Scripture, but they're not the same group. In the first seven verses of the chapter, it tells us what the elders are like. And then in verse 8, it says, likewise, now there's this other group, the deacons. And that's really what we're focusing on here. But before we go on, remember what the elders do in a church? They lead and they feed. They lead and they feed. And I tried to paint a picture for you last week about shepherds. And shepherds is just such a great picture of what the elders are to do in a church. And we've kind of lost that in our society. There are very few sheep around, even fewer shepherds, and so we don't really get the picture. But in New Testament times here, the shepherd lived with the sheep. And remember, he left the 99 to go find the one that was lost. And Jesus says that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And even in the Old Testament, David fought off the bears and the lions to protect the sheep. And so it's all about taking the sheep to good pastures, good grass, good water, protecting them from predators. You know, what a picture of what the leaders are for the church. Leading and feeding, making sure that the flock has everything they need, but protecting them from everything that would harm them as well. There's also a plurality of elders in the church. That's the New Testament model. There is not one person in charge. Again, too often in our culture, the pastor's in charge, right? He does everything. I mean, he visits the people that need a visit, and he makes decisions about this, that, and the other thing, and that is just a foreign concept to Scripture. Too much we have kind of adopted our corporate understanding of life into the church. And what a crime to think that we have something better than God's design. God has given us His design in Scripture, and we are striving to stick to that. I mentioned no one elder is more important than another. Elders might function differently, but they are all working together and all on the same level. I read for you in Acts 20, 28 through 31, and just to wrap up, you know, a brief summary of the elders here, Paul describes what the elders do there in part when he says, "Savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will rise up and distort the truth." And so here again, the elders are protecting the flock from savage wolves. And did you catch the part there where even from your own number, men will rise up and distort the truth? Even from your own flock. Right in a church, people that you know can rise up and distort the truth. You know, not deny the truth, not say this is all wrong, you know, this is a brand new way, but just twist it a little bit. And remember something that's almost right is wrong. Remember from last week? And so this is part of what the shepherd does. This is part of what the elders do, protecting you from even the subtle things that would distort the truth and get us off track in our understanding and where we need to be. So let's move on to the deacons then and just review briefly what we talked about last week. We defined here the deacon as one who carries out the will of another or a task on behalf of another. And it really has the idea of someone carrying out an assignment on behalf of a superior, having the full authority to execute whatever it is being done. And from that, we drew the understanding that the title of assistance to the elders really fits what a deacon is all about. God, in His wisdom, through Paul here, didn't give a list of responsibilities, but rather, you know, left it wide open, God knowing that things would change over time. Can you imagine if it would have been a specific list of responsibilities, how the church functioned then and what the church needs to do today? I mean, we need somebody to manage the website. How would that have ever fit under something that Paul could have listed in that age? But God knew that things would change, and so the responsibilities aren't listed, but it is made clear here that deacons are going to assist the elders with all the leading and feeding of the flock, making the church run as it should. There is a lot of confusion. Remember, I won't read it for you again, but in Acts 6, 1 through 7, you're all familiar with the passage where the church was in the early stages of growing, and some of the widows were being neglected in getting enough food, and the apostles said, "It's not right that we would neglect teaching and prayer to do that, So select seven men from among you, right? And they selected the magnificent seven, we called them. But so many people today misunderstand that was the deacons. Deacons is never used there. Paul doesn't refer back to it. It was a very specific task for a specific time, very early in the history of the church. And it was a great thing that happened, but that shouldn't color our understanding of deacons today. One important thing that I want to review in a little more detail coming out of that understanding of what happened with the seven in Acts 6 is that caring for church members has always been a responsibility of the church from the very beginning. Let me say it more clearly. Caring for each other in this local church is our responsibility. And that's the way it has been in the church from the very beginning. It's not exclusively a deacon's task. The priority of prayer and ministry of the word by the apostles then still should be a priority, but that can only happen as everybody is serving and caring for and ministering to each other. So really, if there are 75 people here this morning, guess what? We have a church of 75 ministers. Everybody is serving, everybody is ministering, everybody is gifted to do that, right? Everybody does it a little differently. And so let's make sure that we have the scriptural understanding here that the ministry is for everyone. And we carry that out by serving each other all in unique ways. It's not the pastor's job. It's not the elder's job. It's not the deacon's job exclusively. They do their part. But really, they are busy equipping everybody in the church to be involved in ministry. That's really what Scripture lays out for us. So we could say, to summarize this line of thinking, that all are servants in the church. Some are assistants to the elders, and they're called deacons. Let me read then our passage, 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13, and we will quickly review a few of the qualifications we went through last time, and then pick up where we left off to fill out our understanding on this. 1 Timothy 3, starting at verse 8, says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Notice right off the bat in verse 8, Paul uses what I call a language of necessity here. He says, the deacons must be. They must be, and then he goes on and describes what that is. There's no 80% of the way here is good enough. They must meet these qualifications. And again, this is really high stakes at this point. Remember what Paul is dealing with, the church at Ephesus here, and he's writing to correct that. You want to fix the church here that's in shambles. Here's what the deacons must be. And so there's really no other option here. Then he goes on, we talked about dignified. That means a respectable, well-thought-of person. Must be a role model of Christian character and living, well-regarded and trusted to give appropriate care. And then after that positive qualification there, he gives three things that a deacon cannot be. The first one was not double-tongued, and this talks about integrity of speech. He must be speaking truthfully. He can't be saying one thing to one person and something else to someone else. The second negative there was not addicted to much wine. And this is a prohibition against anything that would damage a person's reputation or service for God. The real key here is understanding that this is related to enslavement, because enslavement to anything, addiction to anything, would reveal a lack of spirit-controlled living. So we aren't controlled by anything but the Holy Spirit is the idea here. And then the third negative was not greedy for dishonest gain. The leader will not use his position or title to influence any kind of material assets for his personal benefit. He goes on in verse 9, talking about holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. It is clear what he believes. His conduct is appropriate to the faith he possesses. Remember I said, no one is left wondering, now what does this guy believe? Either by what he says or the way he conducts himself. We mentioned that deacons are not required to teach, although they may do so. If they teach, that's unrelated to their office of deacon. And then we talked about the requirement of examination. It says, let them first be tested. And the idea here is that everyone in the church should be able to have a life that is open to examination here to make sure the deacon is meeting the qualifications. And that brings us to verse 11, where we left off last time. And it says in verse 11 in the ESV, and I'll explain why that's important in a moment, it says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And this is a bit unexpected here. All of a sudden, in the middle of a discussion on deacons, Paul starts talking about women. And so it does raise some questions in our minds, and I'll discuss those in a minute. Now, there are a couple of possibilities here, but regardless, you know, even from what I've described for you already this morning, that Scripture instructs all Christian women to be actively involved in the work of the ministry, just like all men need to be involved in it. And so regardless of where we end up here, in our discussion of who these women are in this verse, understand that everybody's involved in the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. Women play essential roles, and it would be a grave error to think that women aren't just as important as any man in the church. Women can do many things better. They can see things that men do not see. You know, the church will not be what God intended without women involved in ministry. Do I need to make that any more clear? I mean, women are essential. So don't get any other kind of thought going on in your mind. So really the question is, who are we talking about in this verse? And that involves the interpretation of a Greek word here. It's gune. Not that you'll be remembering that and repeating that every day the rest of your life, but the standard meaning of the word is an adult woman or wife, but the context determines whether the word should be translated woman or wife. The way Paul states this leaves it a little bit ambiguous, and so the translator or commentator is left trying to clarify who this is. So we are not going to end up being able to be dogmatic on this. This is who this woman is, but there are five possibilities here, and I'll lay those out for you briefly and then tell you kind of where I'm personally going to land and where we're viewing this as a church. This could be, first of all Christian women in general, but that would mean that Paul is kind of interjecting a random extraneous thought in the middle of talking about deacons here. So that's probably not the case. It could mean women deacons, that Paul is introducing female deacons here who should be considered the equivalent of male deacons in every way. again, it doesn't seem to flow within the context of the passage very well. The third possibility is this is deaconesses, and this view argues for a third group of officials in the church who primarily serve the women of the church. A fourth view is that these women would be helpers or assistants to the deacons. And then finally, the fifth view is that these are deacons' wives. And this view holds that, like deacons, their wives must have appropriate character qualifications. As I read this passage for you a few moments ago, I mentioned that I'm using the ESV today and it says their wives. The translator added their. And so if we just take a word-for-word translation, it just says wives. And so we're left wondering who that is. But the best information we have is going to have us end up understanding this as deacons' wives. And I'll explain why I think that's the best place to land as we go through here, the most reasonable option. The context certainly takes us in that direction, but also the instructions or lack of instructions in other passages of Scripture kind of leave us with that as the best option and the best understanding here. So, assuming this is deacons' wives here, the first qualification, the first of the four, is they're dignified, the same as the deacon. This refers to the moral character and reputation being above reproach. This person is worthy of respect. There's no question marks about the character of this woman. The deacon's wife must be well thought of, be a well thought of person. She must have a good name, which has been earned by godly character and lifestyle. And think about this, she will be one of the most important influences on her husband's development of Christ-like character and his role in the church. Proverbs 12:4 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. Proverbs 31:10-12, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. The passage goes on, it says, not a slanderer. Our God is a God of truth and justice, but that is the opposite of what a slanderer does. Slander is strike back, tear down, find fault, vent anger. And very interesting here, that talking about a slanderer, the Greek word is diabolos, the same word for devil. In other words, not a devil here is what the idea is. Like the father of lies, the slanderer spreads lies, false rumors, malicious gossip, innuendos. Their actions can inflict long-term irreparable damage on reputations and relationships. And of course, these days, the internet makes it much easier for people to hide behind their computer screens and be slanderers. But either way, it's just revealing a person's heart, whether it's in person or online. You know, a person's heart is revealed by what they write or say. Slanders are controlled by anger, jealousy, bitterness, wounded feelings. They will most often deny they are slanders or gossips, instead claiming some righteous motive. But Proverbs 10:18 says, whoever utters slander is a fool. Whoever utters slander is a fool. So these first two qualifications, why would these be important for a deacon's wife? Well, think about it. The deacon's wife is going to have access to sensitive situations, right? Sensitive information about people and their needs. And the potential here is for a lot of damage to be done to the church leadership and the church as a whole. The deacon's wife has to be dignified and has to be not categorized as a slanderer, because you know we as church leaders are involved in people's lives, right? The third qualification here for the deacon's wife is sober-minded. This means demonstrating stable behavior and balanced judgment. This is not someone who's always going off the deep end. in this context, sobriety of mind, conduct, and judgment. Again, this describes a woman who is stable and self-controlled and level-headed and free from any kind of debilitating excesses. And again, you might wonder, why does she have to do this? Well, a wife has influence on her husband, right? I mean, every wife here has influence on her husband. And so she needs to be one who is steady and stable in life, understanding sensitive matters. She may well influence her husband's judgment and work. So really, we're kind of viewing this as really being a partner in the ministry, right? It has to be. Finally, it says, for the deacon's wife, faithful in all things. The phrase means dependable, reliable, trustworthy. The deacon's wife must be a completely trustworthy person. Notice that it says faithful in all things, and that phrase in all things means in every sphere of life. Not just God or just family, but everything. Every aspect of life, she is faithful. The deacon's wife is to be marked by faithfulness, dependability, reliability, so that she's worthy of respect and is a blessing to the whole church. Her strong faith in Christ and the gospel is what produces this kind of character. Obviously, Paul has high esteem for the office of deacon, and he knows that a man's qualifications cannot be compartmentalized. And that, by that I mean, we can't say this is church life over here and here's the rest of life. It's all the same. It just doesn't work to try to separate things out like that. That's a good reason why understanding that we're talking about deacons' wives here fits with who the deacon is. Can you imagine trying to sort out and say, well, this is church life over here and all my responsibilities as a deacon, and then my wife is over here somewhere. I mean, ridiculous, right? I mean, it just doesn't work that way. So, a question then that we need to answer at this point is, so can a man's wife disqualify him from being a deacon? Yes. Yes, she can. If she doesn't meet the qualifications laid out here, the character of his wife is part of the examination process. Really, a deacon's wife is part of the package deal with the deacon. So, but you can see why it makes sense. An important question here, if you need something to take home with you today, and this is talking to everybody, not just those who are being considered as deacons or their wives. Remember, we talked about everybody ministering in the church, every single person here, regardless of age or husband, wife, it doesn't matter. Everybody is to be ministering. Here's a question. Wives, are you a hindrance to your husband's ministry? Or are you an asset to his ministry? And I just don't want to pick on wives here. So husbands, are you a hindrance to your wife's ministry in the church here? Or are you an asset? Do you make it easier for them to minister? Well, for all of us, we should be thinking, I want to be an asset to my spouse's ministry, right? I want to make it easier for them to minister. But that's not always the case, but hopefully thinking about it in this way will help us understand how crucial this is. Okay, let's move on. Verse 12 talks about marriage, children, and a household. Verse 12 says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children, their own household. Stable marriages and households were an asset in the culture of the early church and are even more crucial in our present day. Additionally, well-ordered families make the message of the gospel more appealing to others. Your neighbors should be looking at your household and saying, there's something different going on there, in a positive way, not a negative way. There's something different over there. Because, you know, we really should have different families and be relating to each other differently than what the world does and what they would normally see, right? So the first thing to think about here is the phrase husband of one wife. This occurs four times in the New Testament. And again, we need to sort out what this means. Does it mean one wife in a lifetime? Does it mean no polygamy? Is it an exclusion for those who've been divorced and remarried? Is it a requirement for the elder or deacon to be married? Again, this is a difficult phrase to interpret, but we can exclude views that conflict with other teaching in Scripture and, again, look within the context of character qualifications for the office, and we end up, quite simply, with a qualification here of marital faithfulness. Marital faithfulness. This is the characteristic of being devoted exclusively to one spouse. It is a moral quality that is currently being demonstrated. This answers the question, what kind of man is this? And the answer is, this is a one-woman kind of man. So when we see this, we just need to understand, or you can even read it this way, this is a one-woman man. This is a one-woman man. The emphasis is on the leader's character as demonstrated in being faithful and true to his wife. Now, a man may be technically married to only one woman, but have the reputation of being a womanizer and therefore fail in meeting this qualification. Examples would be marital infidelity, cohabitation, an unscriptural divorce and remarriage, or even a man with wandering eyes. The leader must be above reproach in his marriage relationship as defined by the whole of Scripture on sexuality and marriage. And I'm going to take just a moment and redefine for us what Scripture says about marriage and how marriage should look. God, of course, created the human race male and female and designed marriage to be a unique one-flesh relationship of the two. There are really five things we need to remember here. Number one is this is a one-flesh relationship between one man and one woman, a monogamous heterosexual union for a lifetime. Number two, this is a sacred covenant relationship witnessed by God Himself. Number three, this is a sexual union for the procreation of the human race and the intimate pleasure of the man and the woman in a loving relationship. Number four, this is an exclusive relationship in which no other human relationship must interfere. It is the priority human relationship. Now, let me stop here for just a moment and talk to parents of adult married children. Parents, your children are married. If you are interfering in their marriage in an inappropriate way, you are in opposition to God's design. This is a difficult thing. For 18 or 20 years or more, you have been one of the main people in relationship with your children. When they get married, that changes. You are no longer anywhere near number one. What a difficult thing. But you need to realize this is God's design. This is the way it needs to be. And it's we think we older people of grandparenting age, we think we are helping our children by telling them how to do things in their marriage relationship. Remember from a few weeks ago, we should relate to our adult married children just like we would anybody else in the church. We confront sin. We offer advice when asked. Remember the duct tape rule? Yeah, I still have a couple of cases of duct tape left. So, I can help you there if that's the need. Remember, the marriage relationship is the priority relationship. Don't muck with God's design. It won't turn out well. And finally, the fifth fifth thing to know about God's design for marriage is a relationship symbolic of Christ and the church. People should understand Christ and the church by looking at the husband-wife relationship. A key strategy in Satan's never-ending war on God's people is the destruction of marriages and their leaders. What a tragedy, right? And we all have heard news reports of high-profile church leaders, pastors, and so forth, who have fallen because of improprieties of various types. And what a scar, what a slap on Christ's church. What a devastating thing for the reputation of Christ and what he's doing. So elders and deacons, marriages are of utmost importance to God and to the well-being of the local church. To protect the church, God put these standards in place for its leaders. If this requirement is not enforced, the local church will begin a steady slide toward unbiblical marital and sexual practices. The verse goes on, after talking about the one-woman man here, says managing their children and their own households, the spiritual quality of individual households will affect the spiritual quality of the larger household of God. If individual households are dysfunctional, the larger church will also be dysfunctional and will project a pathetic witness to society. Again, we go back here and put the responsibility on fathers. You'll remember this from several weeks ago. A Christian father must provide for his children financially, emotionally, physically, spiritually. He must care about and contribute to their education and spiritual development. He must invest in healthy relationships with his children. This is not a demand for protection, but rather it describes the father who is actively engaged in helping his children in appropriate ways. And by that I mean teaching them truth, applying appropriate discipline without provoking them to anger, encouraging them how to walk as Christians, loving them, affirming them. And then remember, we talked about discipline, and then we talked about training in righteousness. Training in righteousness. And that's ongoing and ongoing and ongoing. Parenting isn't just disciplining in a negative sense, but the training in righteousness, perhaps even more important. So the home is the first and best testing ground of a man's abilities to manage people and problems in a godly way. How can deacons and elders care for the people of the church if they can't handle the problems in their own family? Well, at this point, you might be thinking, as I have done at times, well, these are high standards. Who can stand here? I'm out. You know, I've failed in multiple ways here that we've talked about. And everyone is in the same boat here. We have all failed, but God is gracious. The question is, have you learned? And are you humble enough to use your failures to change things and help others from making the same mistakes? And really having the right attitude is a big part of understanding this and making it work in the church as God intended. The verse goes on, talks about management of the deacon's household. The household must be stable, not on the verge of collapse because of mismanagement. He's to maintain harmony in the home. And this might include even extended family, as in our case, our aging parents are part of our responsibility. And really, this management of the household looks different in every household. Why is that true? Simply because you have different personalities in every household, different ages. Things are, you know, the relationships are different in every household, right? But you need to manage the household that you're in well. So it would be impossible for us to make a list of what that looks like just because it's different for everyone. Practically speaking, what are we talking about here? We're talking about financial competency, working relationships in the home, even the physical state of your property, the standing in the community, These areas are all important because they demonstrate the deacon's potential readiness for the responsibilities that come with assisting the elders. No big revelation there. And finally, the last verse, verse 13, 1 Timothy 3, says, "For those having served well acquire good standing for themselves and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." So Paul now offers some assurance and a word of encouragement. Those who serve well as assistants will be highly esteemed by the church body, and they will also gain greater confidence in their personal faith, in their relationship with Christ. So, notice the verse starts out saying, "For those having served well," this emphasizes here commendable and diligent service. It's not a blanket promise for all deacons. It doesn't mean just because you obtain the title here that you will benefit from what follows. But these benefits can be accrued over time for those who serve very diligently and very well. And the following parts of the verse then tell us what this esteem, what form this esteem looks like, and then to whom the glory is directed. First of all, it says they'll acquire a good standing or an honorable standing. This has to do with reputation. These men will be held in high regard by the believing community and be recognized and appreciated by the church family for the work that they do. And of course, out of this flows greater influence and moral authority in the church. What a privilege and a blessing this would be for the man, but also what a great responsibility. There's no room here to falter and lead people astray. The second piece of this talks about a great confidence of the faith in Christ Jesus. The first blessing was people-focused. The second here is Christ-focused. The second blessing is a deeper personal faith in Christ and a closer walk with the Lord. The fact is, the challenging work of the care of God's church significantly enhances the person's faith if he's doing the work. And think about how this will happen. It talks about confidence, first of all, boldness, assurance, courage, openness. Deacons have a confidence in their faith. As they serve, this confidence grows and is significantly deeper and larger and strengthened. And then it talks about in the faith in Jesus Christ, this confidence is not in a church leader or a person's abilities or knowledge. It's not any kind of brash self-confidence. Rather, it's faith in Christ. The faith is the man's own personal daily trust and belief in Christ. The deacon's faith is emphatically and exclusively Christ-focused. Now, think for just a moment how this happens over time. The deacon is involved in leading the church. Difficult things come. There's challenges. There are times when, oh, the situation before us, how are we ever going to make this work? How are we ever going to get out of this? Are there going to be any people left in the church after this thing we're dealing with is dealt with in a godly way? And you see God work and bring people through it, and people's faith grow, and the love among the people of the church grows. Well, that can only boost your faith, right? Make your faith stronger. You see how God provides, and that's really what's being talked about here. On the one hand, the role of a deacon is requiring output by the person who is involved in it. And the reason for doing that is to serve. There's no other motivation. You know, loving Christ, serving Him, that's why the man does it. But the benefits that come, the deeper faith that is strengthened, that could never have been achieved any other way than seeing God work through difficult things. You know, what a great reward that is. And that's what Paul is talking about here. So the deacon that comes through this time of serving like this, they're going to have a deeper confidence, a greater love for Christ, a greater understanding of God's Word and the power of His Word, a greater love for his people, and the list just goes on and on and on. It's like any type of service. We've talked about that a number of times this morning. Everybody should be involved in ministry. Everybody's serving. And initially you think, oh, I'm going to have to, you know, give something in serving. You know what happens? The return you get, the benefit to you, is far greater than anything that you give. Isn't that just kind of contrary to how the world thinks? Oh, I'm going to have to serve. I'm going to have to give something. Well, what you get is so much greater all the time. And so don't hesitate to get involved in serving, because then you'll be doing what God designed you to do in the church. Well, let me just summarize here what we have learned about deacons, and we'll wrap up. Deacons are always linked to the elders. They hold an officially recognized church office. Deacons are subordinate to the elders. Deacons must meet biblical qualifications that are very similar to those of the elders, and these are all character qualifications. This is about who the man really is. Deacons must be examined as to their qualifications and fitness for office. Deacons are not required to teach, but they may do so. Deacons are not given a specific list of responsibilities, but rather assist the elders as they lead and feed the flock of God. Deacons can see their faith deepened as they serve diligently. And finally, deacons are best understood as being assistants to the elders. Notice, unlike most churches, the way that most churches operate in their governance, there are no elections, no terms. Deacons serve until they're no longer able or they become disqualified. A man's character isn't going to change, so why would he no longer be a deacon? I mean, as I've described numerous times here, and I hope you're on board with me, we are trying to do things biblically here. Let's follow what God has laid out in Scripture. It's God's design. How can we do better than that? So I've tried to lay out for you what God's design here is. So finally, well, what's next for our local church? In the next month or two, the elders will present a number of deacon candidates for examination, and that's where the whole church has an opportunity to examine these potential deacons based on the qualifications laid out in Scripture. And if they meet those qualifications, then they are appointed to the office of deacon and will be assisting the elders in leading and feeding in the local church. So you understand why we're going through this, why it's important to the local church. Again, our purpose here is being faithful and obedient to Scripture. Being faithful and obedient to Scripture. And I'll just reiterate what I said last week. I hope if someone asks you, well, what's Northland Church all about, or what do you guys believe over there, I hope that would be a part of what you would describe. We just want to understand what Scripture says and be obedient to it. And if we're doing that, we're on the right track. So let me pray, and we'll be dismissed. We are having a potluck luncheon after the service. Does anyone have an opinion on whether it has warmed up enough to go to the park, or should we stay here at church? Yeah, I think I have at least one vote. That's enough for me. We'll stay here at the church and have our lunch. So we'll set up and we'll do that after the service. So why don't you stand and let me pray, and we'll be dismissed. If you have questions about deacons or qualifications or anything else related to this, please let me know and I'll try to answer. So let's pray. Father, thank you that we have your word. Thank you that you are faithful. And our mission is simply to understand your word and then obey it. I pray that that would be just the watchword of this church, and that would be true in our individual lives. Lord, I pray you would also just motivate all of us to serve as we need to be serving, and that we would be a church where every single person is serving in a way that you have gifted them for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.